How would you describe your approach to life and your attitude in general toward living your life? There are a number of terms that people have come up with over the years to try to describe different approaches to life, different ways that people look at things. One of those is, are you a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of person? You could also describe those as someone who's optimistic or someone who's pessimistic. After I gave this message in Kalamazoo in the morning, you know, he said, really, there's optimistic, the glass half full, and pessimistic, glass half empty. But he said there's really the hyper-optimism, which says, well, the glass is really completely full because it's half full with water and half full with air. So there are super optimists out there as well. But regardless, optimistic versus pessimistic is a way that has been used to describe how people look at life and how they live their life. There is also, in addition to those definitions, there's also some people who would say, I'm neither one of those, I'm a realist. But when you really examine the realist's ideas, he's really just a pessimist who doesn't like to be called a pessimist. Because he's realistic about all the negative things that are in the world. He sees all those. He's not necessarily a realist about the good things, the other side of the equation. So I'm still going to hold, really, truly, there's only optimists and pessimists. There's none of that middle ground stuff. You can argue with me later, but that's my opinion on that. But I do, we are going to focus on those ideas, specifically on optimism, today. Webster's defines an optimist as someone who believes that things happen in life for the best, that generally things happen in life for the best, one who tries to see the bright side of things. And a pessimist is someone who considers life to be negative. Essentially, life is negative, who looks on the worst side of things, who finds fault with things. Two different, very opposed points of view and ways to look at life. And at the start here, we should ask ourselves, which way do you lean? Because I don't think there's, you know, any of us are always optimistic or always pessimistic, but we have leanings. Which way do we generally approach our life? And should it matter? Is it okay to be either one of those as a Christian? Are they interchangeable? Or does the Bible lean? Does the Bible lean one way or the other when it comes to these ideas? We're going to see that the Bible does. The Bible does lean. The Bible leans toward optimism. We're going to look at examples both of God and Christ and a few people in the Bible, things that they've written that show that they approached their life from that optimistic point of view. I have a few quotes that I want to share with you at the start here. You can go online and look up quotes, and there are thousands and thousands of quotes that come up. So these are just a couple, but a few of them, but I liked the points that they made and I wanted to share those with you. The first one is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said the essence of optimism is that it takes account of the present. In other words, it is realistic about what's going on around them in the present. They don't bury their head in the sand. An optimist doesn't bury his head in the sand and just dream dreamy dreams. They do see what's going on around them, but it is a source of inspiration. The essence of optimism is that it takes account of the present, but the present is a source of inspiration, of vitality and hope, where other people see the present and are resigned. They basically give up, or they become pessimistic. He continues, it enables a man to hold his head high, to claim the future for himself, man or woman, and not to abandon the future to the enemy. And I thought that was an interesting point as it relates to Christianity, that you, an optimistic attitude, lays claim to the future and doesn't surrender it to Satan, doesn't believe the lies that Satan wants to tell us about what the future is going to be like, because Satan lies about everything, and this is another one of those areas. Satan is the father of pessimism. He's the source of pessimism. He wants us to see everything today as just going down the tubes, that all we see is things going down the tubes. That's all we notice, that's all we ever look at, is where things are. And we live in a society where things are bad. There's no arguing about that. Satan wants us to only see those things. And not just only see little hope in the present, but see little hope in the future as well. He wants us to fall into his trap of negativity, which is what he lives on. Another quote that I found was from Colin Powell. He said, "Perpetual optimism is a force multiplier." He was a 5-star general, I believe, led Desert Storm and has served in other positions as well. So he comes from a military background, and when he uses the term force multiplier, he's using it in saying that optimism allows you to take the people that you have, the number of people you have to work with, and if you maintain a sense of optimism within that group of people, they do more. They can do more than if you allowed negativity to be what governed their thoughts. And again, we can see that how that would apply as Christians and as a church. If we allow the overriding attitude within our church, within our family, to be one that's negative, no one works together. No one gets along. No, everyone is focused on those bad things, where if you are optimistic toward each other, and we'll see the ways that we can do this, the ways that these can be applied, it allows us to do more. And we're a small group, we need force multipliers. We need to be able to do more with less. So optimism, he saw optimism as a force multiplier. And a third one that I really liked is from William Inge. And he said, "No Christian can be a pessimist." So he's talking, you know, a true Christian, not someone who just claims to be Christian, but a true Christian can't be a pessimist, because Christianity is a system of radical optimism. Christianity is a system of radical optimism. And for Tom, who's going to put down my title today after the message, radical optimism is the title of this message. Radical because it doesn't match what you see around us. We don't see optimism in a godly sense around us. We don't find that often in the world. And what we want, what we're going to talk about, is radical optimism, the way that it will change, the way that it will make us all look at things differently if we apply these principles that we're going to talk about. I've noticed increasingly over the last few years that conversations that I get into, and Connie is the same way, she's talked about it too, there tends to be very little good in a lot of the conversations, more focused on what's bad, what's hurting, what's a problem. And nothing wrong with discussing those things, but to have that always be the focus of the conversations that we have is a sign that we need to change something, that we've fallen into a trap to some degree. And that's why we have messages like this, because I'm susceptible to it too. I think in general, I prefer to see positive things, but I find myself falling for the negative, making snide comments, making judgmental calls, to myself, but still, it's my attitude. And so we all have to be careful. We all have to watch out for this. There is a national organization, like the Lions Club or the Elks or the Kiwanis Clubs, different organizations, that has established as its charter an attempt to help its members look at life from an optimistic point of view. They really thought long and hard about what to name that club, and they decided to call it the Optimist Club. Pretty tricky name. It took a long time for that one. But it does have that as its goal, finding ways to help those people who join that organization become more optimistic, because the founders of the organization saw that that was critical, saw that it was something that was needed that would change lives. And as part of their creed, I guess you'd call it, they have 10 points, or actually 10 promises, that they ask their members to try to live up to, promises that they ask them to keep. And I found as I read through those that they were interesting, because they are essentially Christian principles that they've put down in a secular organization. And whether I didn't study into it enough to know the background of the people who organized it, to know if they had a religious background or they just stumbled on godly principles. But regardless, the 10 points, the 10 promises, were interesting, and we're going to look at those 10 promises and see how they match up with Scripture as we go through this message today. As we look at these Scriptures, and as I mentioned, we're going to see that there are people in the Bible who went through some really difficult times, did some things that were really not great, and yet we find they maintained an optimistic attitude toward life, and their approach to life was optimistic. And when God says all Scripture is given for an example for us, this is just another one of those ways that it's an example. We see people who have gone through things you'd have to say are worse than I think any of us, some things, have had to go through. And yet they recognize the value of looking to the optimistic side of their life rather than becoming negative. Paul was one of those, and we're going to look at a number of things that he wrote that as we go through the points, you'll see, yes, he was able to keep that. He was able to have that focus. And one other quote that I came up with that I thought was interesting as it relates to Paul and some of the other biblical figures is Nicholas Butler wrote, "Optimism is the foundation of courage." Optimism is the foundation of courage. And when you think about that, you can see truth in that. Courage means you're going to step up and do something that either has danger or a possibility of failure or embarrassment or whatever. But the way you do that is because you believe that it won't end that way. Soldiers that go into battle believing they're going to win have a better chance of winning. Soldiers that go into battle believing they're going to get killed have a better chance of getting killed. Christians who believe that they're going to lose the battle will more than likely lose the battle. But optimism points us toward courage, points us to the belief that all things work for good, right? That's the Scripture. All things work for good. Even within the trials that you face, all things work for good. There's a song that I came across recently. It was titled Blessings, and part of this, the main focus of that song was, what if this trial is actually a blessing from God? Which we know the Bible says they are. Many times, blessings from God. But, it's set to music, good words, and that's something we forget. When we're in a trial, when we're going through difficult times, we see those difficult times, and we don't find the positive. And yet God says, even in our trials, there's something to be thankful for. There are things that we can find in the depth of a trial to be thankful for. And that's what an optimist will do. Rather than focus on the immediate difficulty, the immediate thing that's a problem, they'll find things to be thankful for. I'm fighting with this person. Negative. But we're fighting because we care so much about each other and we want the best for each other. Just an example, but there are ways in trials that you can find positive and find light. And it really is light versus darkness. Paul needed to be optimistic to face the things he had to face in his ministry. He needed courage, and optimism helped him get through those things. So let's begin talking about those 10 promises. I'm not going to go into any kind of depth with those because with 10 promises, I don't have a lot of time, or you're going to be here for 3 or 4 hours. And no one wants that. So they are things for you to think about, to take note of. We'll look at a few scriptures to do with them, but really it's going to fall on each one of us to decide to apply these principles, to decide whether we make these promises. But we're going to see that there is biblical support for them. The first promise, promise yourself to be so strong that nothing can disturb your peace of mind. Nothing can put you into turmoil for a long period of time. Nothing can get you so agitated that all you can think about is this one thing to focus on. Promise yourself that nothing can disturb you, nothing, you will not let anything disturb your peace of mind. And I'll say at the start here, I'm not going to repeat it after every one of these. As a Christian, every one of these, doing every one of these means involving God. Every one of these promises will only be successful to a Christian if God is involved with those. I almost take that as a given anytime we're talking about Christian principles, but I wanted to say it to make sure that I had said it once. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will begin in verse 38. Again, many of these scriptures will be familiar, but I think we're tying them together in this idea of optimism in a way that probably hasn't been done often. Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, or height or depth, nor any created thing. Paul's saying, I am convinced, I live my life believing nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I will not believe that anything will break my bond with God in Christ. I'm going to hold that as a foundation of the way that I think about things. And hold that as the strength and the courage that God will always be there for me. God will always love me. Christ is always going to be there for me. Christ will always work with me. Nothing can break the relationship. And that relationship is the foundation of what we want to do in everything that's Christian. Another scripture related to this is in Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace. What was the promise? Promise that you will not let anything disturb your peace of mind. You will not let anything throw you off balance. We have two scriptures that says one of the things that gives you that foundation is a recognition of your relationship with God in Christ and a belief that that relationship will always be there and be strong. And another thing that gives you that support that will prevent you from stumbling, prevent you from becoming pessimistic, is God's law. God's word, that when you find yourself in turmoil, when you find yourself angry, confused, struggling, any of those things, the optimistic way to address those things is to go back to the positive, to go back to God and Christ in that relationship, to go back to God's word. That's the way those work. We find so many times, I think with David probably more than anyone in the Bible, where he's struggling with something. And he thought deeply about a lot of things. Why does this happen? And why does this happen? And how come this is the way the world works? And all of those kind of questions. Yet we find him regularly coming back to, I've got God and I've got his word. And that gives me strength and that gives me the ability to get through all these things. That's what gave him the peace of mind to continue through everything. So that's the first promise. Promise that you won't let anything disturb your peace of mind. The second promise is promise yourself to talk about health and happiness and prosperity to everyone that you meet. The first one dealt with how you think, how you manage your mind and your attitude and your frame of mind. So the second one is how are you going to talk? What are you going to talk about? What's going to be the focus of how you talk to other people when you meet them? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 will begin in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doing things that are positive. Giving thanks always. Giving thanks always. It doesn't just say giving thanks when you feel blessed. Giving thanks always. What do you talk about to other people? How bad things are or the things you have to be thankful for? What's your primary focus? Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3, another scripture. And we'll begin in verse 16, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in some of the same wording as the scripture we just read before, in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, the same principles. Paul believed in these enough that he repeated them to two different church groups, two different churches. Giving thanks. Optimism, an optimistic attitude in life is built by looking at the positive things in your life and focusing on the things that you can be thankful for. That's how you build an optimistic attitude. So promise yourself to talk about things that are good, that are true. When someone comes to you and says, "How are you?" What do you tell them? Do you give them a list of all the things that are going on bad in your life? Or do you tell them, "These are the things that are good. This is what I'm thankful for. This is what I praise God about." It's an indication of how you look at life. It's one of those little signposts that we can all look at. Simple question: How you doing? Where's your focus? What do you talk about? Which side of this equation do you lean to for the most part? So the second point is promise yourself to talk about health, good health, happiness, things that make you happy, prosperity, things that enrich your life. The third promise yourself to make all of your friends feel that there is something good in them. Promise yourself that you will do all you can to make your friends see that there is something good in them. Rich DeVos, found a quote from him that I thought I'd share, said, "Few things in the world are more powerful than a positive push, a smile, a word of optimism and hope, a 'you can do it' when things get tough." We all need a positive push once in a while. But if our focus is only solely on what's going bad in our life, we won't be looking outward. We won't make an effort to lift someone else up. And that's what we have to do with each other. Lift each other up. And if you become this kind of a person, people will flock to you because it's radically different than most of the people that they associate with. Most of the people they associate with reflect Satan's world. A focus on themselves, a focus on what they can get, who they can get it from, what they have to do to own more, get more, buy more, be more. If we as Christians learn to exercise this kind of optimism, a biblical, God-based form of optimism, we will be different. We will stand out. And people will notice. You know, I think about the scripture, the thing that Christ said at the end, just before his crucifixion, "By the love that you show to your brethren that reflects the love I have for you, that the world will know you." And linking these two together, optimism is just a reflection of that love. It's a reflection of that same kind of love. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's the world's way of doing things. Selfish ambition or conceit. "But in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." That was Christ's mind. That was how Christ lived his life, looking out for other people, not acting out of selfish ambition, not acting out of greed, not acting out of conceit. If anyone in the world had a reason to be conceited, Christ would have been the person. And yet Christ chose to be optimistic, to see the good, to see the potential. Do you recognize when your friends are better at something than you are? Recognize and then tell them? I think we all know sometimes where somebody does something and you say, "Well, I couldn't have done that. There's no way." I'm just not good enough for that. I don't know it well enough or whatever. Too many times we're in competition. And you know, they talk a lot about guys being competitive. Women are competitive too. Different ways, but there's still competition. And the worldly way of doing things is to not only not recognize when someone else surpasses you, someone else does something you could, but also try to undermine it, try to make it look like it really wasn't as great as it was, because it makes you look bad, right? It's, you know, that's the idea. That's not Christian. That's not how an optimist looks at things. An optimist sees everything. If someone does something great, celebrate it. Celebrate it. Christ said, when we do something great, God, he and God celebrate it. So that third promise yourself to make all of your friends feel that there is something good in them. The fourth promise yourself to look at the sunny side of things and make your optimism come true. In this point, they recognize that it isn't something that's going to come easy. Optimism isn't easy because it's against human nature. It's against Satan. It's against the world he's created. It's a recognition that we have to make it happen if we believe it needs to be. If that's how we should be, we're going to have to make it happen. Helen Keller said, "Keep your face to the sunshine and you can't see the shadow. Always look toward the light and you won't see the darkness." And this is a light versus darkness issue. Optimism, God's way of looking at life and his creation and everything else, is light. Satan's way, negativity, pessimism, fault finding, is the dark side. It's the dark side. Turn now to chapter 4 of Philippians. Again, we're going to read a familiar scripture, but it really says a lot about how we should think about it, if we're going to be optimistic, how we should think. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things." Think about those, yes? I'm in Philippians chapter 4. Okay. No, that's fine. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This should be a motto. I think this could just as well, along with a couple other scriptures, be the optimist, Christian optimist model. The model of radical optimism. This is how you think. Remember, Paul wrote these things. Even with everything that he went through, this is what he said. This is the way to think. This is the way to look at life. Don't dwell on these other things. In verse 11, he kind of concludes, he kind of explains it. "Not that I speak in regard to need." He says, I don't say focus on these things because I don't need anything else, because I'm not coming short of anything that I don't want for things. He says, that's not why I say this is, don't think it's, I've got it all figured out, I'm doing great, I don't need anything, so I can say, you know, think on all the good stuff because I don't really have any negative in my life to think about. He's saying, I don't tell you this because I don't need things. But he said, but I've learned that regardless of my physical state, regardless of what's going on around me, if I think on these things, I can be content. Following that verse 8 would solve so many problems in our life. So many problems within our family, within our relationships, within our work environment. It would solve problems for us. Within the church, certainly. How many splits would we have had if the people involved had been thinking on these things rather than the things that they ended up thinking about? Zero. Zero. If that had been their focus. Make your optimism come true. The fifth promise, promise yourself to think only of the best, to work only for the best, and to expect only the best. This promise, I think, is hard, and certainly hard for Christians, because we we don't believe we deserve the best. We see our sins and we see our faults and we see our shortcomings. We see where we don't measure up. And we believe, we convince ourselves that none of the good things that God promises can be ours. And yet God makes those promises to us, knowing who we are, knowing our weaknesses, knowing us better than we know ourselves. And yet all he asks of us is to work for the best. Don't settle. Don't settle for just being a decent person. Don't settle for keeping 80% of the commandments. Don't settle for anything. Because what God has promised for us is a 100% thing. You can't be partially eternal. And God promises that. God promises us the best. But he also does expect us to work for it. He does say that we have to work for it. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verse 32. Luke 12, 32. Don't fear, little flock. These are Christ's words. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what God wants for us. Everyone here, he wants us to be in his kingdom and be in his family. That's the best. That's more than anything physical. More than anything that we could ever desire. And that's what God wants. So that fifth promise, promise yourself that you're going to work for the best, that you won't give up. Really, that's the heart and core of this promise from the optimist's point of view, that you're not going to give up and you're going to work for it. Satan is the author of the give up attitude. Give up and throw it away. Don't give up. The sixth promise. Promise yourself, and this is related to some of the other ones, promise yourself to be just as enthusiastic about the success of others as you are about your own. Promise yourself to be just as fired up when you hear about something good that happened to someone else as you are when it happens to you. Probably all of us have been around a one-upper. The kind of person who, if you tell them something good that you've done, something good that's happened to you, they have something that was just a little bit better, just a little bit more awesome that happened to them. They don't rejoice and give thanks for what happened to you. They want to just make sure that you realize that something, you know, they were a little bit better in everything. They have to one-up you. Do you find yourself ever doing that? Again, that's a sign that there is an area, at least, in your life, in a way that you are not fulfilling this need, the goal of being an optimist. Because an optimist sees good where there's good and acknowledges good where there's good. It doesn't matter whether they're responsible for it or someone else is responsible or someone else benefits. Good is still good, and by rejoicing in good, your whole life changes for the better. There's also a different kind of one-upper that destroys optimism. And that's the one-upper who you start to try to do these things. You start to point out the good in other people, the good things, and you start to say, you know, you're really good at this. That was really a great thing that happened to you. And their one-upper is, oh, but here's the long list of all the bad things that are going on in my life. There's nothing that kills that desire, that optimistic point of view, as much as someone who all they can do is point out all the bad things that are going on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 25 and 26. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, that's the verse 26 is really talking about the principle that we just talked about, being enthusiastic, rejoicing when anyone rejoices. But verse 25 gives a lot of weight to why we want to do that. Because verse 25 says, so that there aren't divisions in the body, this is what you need to do. It's not just a nice to do thing. Paul is saying, if you want a united body, if you want a united family, united church, then you need to celebrate other people's accomplishments. And certainly commiserate with them when things are bad. We don't do that often enough, I don't think. But Paul says, when you do that, it unites everyone. Everyone's sharing with each other. Everyone knows that when they're suffering, they know other people are suffering with them. They know other people are concerned. They know they're not in it alone. And when you rejoice when someone else has got something great going on, you share that joy. And it brings us together so that no schisms will occur in the body. That's one of the benefits of optimism, is that it unites people. And if you, I think I've said this already, but if you become an optimist, people will want to be around you. Now, you may not like people that much, and it may be a problem for you at first, but you have to get over that as well. But if you do these things, you are giving a gospel message. You are giving people an example of what God is really like, what God's kingdom will be like. And it's a deeper lesson than just some of the words that we could say. The seventh promise, I think a critical promise to maintain an optimistic attitude. Promise yourself to forget the mistakes of the past. Promise yourself to forget the mistakes of the past. And when we're talking about mistakes, we're talking both about our own mistakes and those of other people. I've seen so many people stuck where they are because they can't forget what's happened in the past. And they continue to bring it up. And instead of being able to move forward, they keep moving back. That's not the way that God says we should be. The past is in the past. The past isn't something we can change. The future is what we can change. And an optimist always believes, always looks toward that better future, works toward that better future. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Another writing of Paul's, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't got it. I haven't got there yet. But there's one thing that I do. I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I've learned to forget what's behind. And we shouldn't take that statement by Paul lightly. Paul killed people. Paul killed Christians. Persecuted the early church. I don't think any of us can say we did that. And yet he recognized how destructive it would be if he dwelled on that. Now, that doesn't mean he forgot about it. I am sure that he had to go to families and ask for their forgiveness for killing some of their family members, going to churches and say, I'm sorry for what I did, and win their trust back. But if he had just focused on the fact that he killed Christians, he would have been locked. He would have been useless to God. We wouldn't have the Bible in this way, at least, because we wouldn't have his writings, because he would not have been able to be that person. He recognized those mistakes, but he continued to look for the good things that could come in the future. We have to ask ourselves sometimes when we think about forgetting our own mistakes, and we have a hard time forgetting those mistakes or forgetting the mistakes of other people. If God and Christ can not only forgive our sins, but they say they will forget our sins, even after we're responsible for the brutality that occurred to Christ, responsible for the disappointment that the Father must feel toward us sometimes, if they can forgive and forget, why shouldn't we do the same thing? And again, forgetting isn't that you don't know what happened. Forgetting is not letting it affect your relationship as you move forward. Giving that person a chance to change. Because, again, that happens so frequently. We don't let people grow. We see something that they did, something that they were 5 years ago, and we lock them into that, to being that person. And we don't see the change. We don't recognize the change. We don't relate to them differently because of the change. Forgetting means giving them an opportunity to be different. And as Christians, that's what we all would like to have. We don't want God to see us as we were 10 years ago. It would be an embarrassment. It's just another example that we can follow. The eighth promise. Promise yourself to wear a cheerful countenance at all times and to give every living creature you meet a smile. One of them a little bit more in depth, one of them kind of a superficial thing. Put a smile on your face when you meet people. Put a smile on your face when you're out in public. Not that hard to do. And smile, even when you're not, everything isn't going great in your life. You can still smile when you meet people or when you're just walking around. What's the old saying? You know, smile and people will wonder what you've done or what you've got up your sleeve or something like that. So that's a fairly easy part of this. But a cheerful countenance is the cheerful attitude, a cheerful frame of mind, a cheerful way of looking. So that's a little deeper. Promise yourself that you'll work to have a cheerful attitude. And again, it isn't It doesn't mean that you have to always be ba 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 happy, 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 great, great, great. But it means that you're looking for the good. You're looking for the things that you can be thankful for. And, you know, if we look, we'll find things. Find things that put a smile on our face. Find things that uplift us. Steve Martin said one time that it's impossible to be sad and play the banjo. And I kind of agree with him. You know, it's just that kind of an instrument. Find the things in your life that put a smile on your face. Maybe it's a song. Maybe it's something you've read. Maybe it's an experience that you had. Find the things that lift you up and give you that cheerful attitude. And then when you're down, when you see yourself going toward the dark, think about them. Bring them to memory. Change your attitude. Become more optimistic. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And we're going to read verse 17. Proverbs 27, 17. Just as iron sharpens iron, so a man or a woman sharpens the countenance of their friend. We affect the people that we're around. We have an impact on the people that we spend time with. If we come and generally have that cheerful countenance, other people will respond to it. It's like leaven. That it will spread within a group. The more people that come into the group with a positive attitude, with an optimistic attitude, talking about the things that are good and right and pure and holy and just and wonderful and lovely, the more you'll see that spread within the group. Connie's been a really good one to do that in the work environments that she's been in. She's been in restaurants her whole life when she worked. And you'd have a lot of people come in with a lot of problems and a chip on their shoulder and pretty sour about life. And whether it was people she worked with or people that she waited on, she would make it a goal to get their attitude changed by the time they left. By being optimistic, by being someone who changed the way that they were looking, that pointed out good things or found good things. And it was a goal and a challenge. And more times than not, she was able to make that change. It was one of the things that she liked about the job. We can do that same thing. You can change your work environment. It might not happen immediately, and it might not happen for every person. But you can make a change. You can make changes if you project optimism. If you don't give in to the negativity that is going to be a part of most workplaces. Promise yourself that you will work to have a cheerful countenance and smile. The ninth promise, promise yourself to give so much time to the improvement of yourself that you have no time to criticize others. This one again talks about where your focus is. Focus on making yourself better, finding, working for the best, which was another one of their points. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. That goes a long way right there, that simple statement. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use to measure other people, you will also be measured. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye when you have this huge plank in yours? You're being hypocritical. First, work on improving yourself. First, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. Focus on what you have to do. Don't be a fault finder. Essentially, that's what it is. Don't find fault with everyone else. Don't make that the way you look at a group of people. Don't make that the way you interact with others. Finding fault. Looking for some weakness, some chink, so that you can feel a little bit better about yourself because they're not perfect either. Don't find fault. But it's interesting. He doesn't say, just focus on yourself. Leave it there. He says, take care of your own problems. Learn from your own mistakes. And then after you do that, you're going to be able to help your brother. Doesn't say find fault with your brother still. But it says you're going to be able to help your brother. You'll be better equipped to help your brother if you deal with your own problems. Promise yourself that you will focus on the things that you need to work on to be better, to work for the best. The 10th final promise from the Promise Keeper's Creed, or Promise Keepers, the Optimists, I've got the wrong thing going, the Optimist Club. Promise yourself to be too mature for worry, too noble for anger, too strong for fear, and too happy to permit the presence of trouble. It's kind of a summary of all of the other points, I think. Don't worry. Don't allow yourself to worry. Don't allow yourself to dwell in anger. Don't allow yourself to be fearful. But do focus on being happy, being thankful, seeing the positive. Our physical life is not what we're living for. It's just a means to an end. It is real, certainly. Troubles are real, trials are real, problems are real. But the Bible says all of it will come to an end. None of it is eternal. The Bible tells us our life is more than just being physical. We're told to put off anger. We're told that we aren't given a spirit of fear. We're told that what we are given is power and love and a sound mind. Those are optimistic things. We're given access to God's power. We're given access to God's love. We're given access to God's mind, which is a sound mind. That's the way an optimist looks at things. We've looked at a few scriptures, talked about a number of points. You should be able to see from the scriptures we've looked at, the examples that we've covered, that God is an optimistic being. Paul was optimistic about his life. David was optimistic about what the future held for him. It comes down to a choice between light and dark, as I've said. There's one way, the optimistic attitude that God projects, that God will nourish through his Spirit. And there's a pessimistic and negative attitude that doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. God chose each one of us because he saw greatness, the potential for greatness. Now, greatness doesn't mean human glory. Doesn't mean any of us are going to be noteworthy in this life necessarily. But greatness, as far as being in his family and having eternal life, that's what God saw all of us, saw the potential for each one of us. That's what we share, one of the qualities we share together. Again, an optimist sees the possibilities and works to make those possibilities a reality. When we have trouble, regardless of the kind of trouble that we have, the first step in getting through that is envisioning a better life than what it is right now, a better result, a better relationship, and then working toward those things, those good things. I hope that you'll make it a goal to think about these points, think about the principles we've talked about, to endorse radical optimism, something that will change your world, change the world around you. I hope that we commit ourselves to this. I don't believe it's just a light thing. I believe it's a world-changing thing. And I believe that if we do, sometime in the future, they will say of us, just like they did with that early Christian church, they turned the world upside down.